It's interesting that the name of the tune, of course you know the tune probably quite well, "To God Be the Glory," and in that section of the Psalter there, the word glory appears multiple times. And the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. I was reading an article on CMI's website, Creation Ministries International website, and it's written by the information officer for CMI. Her name is Lita Kosner. And the same article, by the way, just appeared in Creation Magazine that has just come out. They published it on the website as well. I appreciate Lita's writing. She's a very good writer. But she said, and David, you'll find this one interesting, because she said that a photographer friend of hers changed her whole understanding and appreciation of the glory of God when this photographer friend began pointing out the colors in a sunset and a sunrise. And it changed her whole understanding of the beauty and the glory of God. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The heavens declare the glory of God. God uses the heavens in general in a similar way when he challenges Job and his friends in Job chapter 38 and 39. And more than the heavens, he basically says, "Consider my creation, Job. Are you able to do these things?" And he's saying that God is saying, "I'm the glorious one because I have created all these things." John, in the opening of his gospel, he said that we have seen his glory. And those are within the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. We have seen his glory. Yes, it's John 1:14. What does John mean when he says we have seen his glory? I don't think he's talking about Jesus in his incarnate form walking around and teaching on the hills in Galilee and challenging the Pharisees and so on, because there isn't anything that would have made him appearance-wise any different than any other man. In his human form, he didn't have any particular glory. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 53, he says that there was no form or majesty in him to look at him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. And I think the point is that Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, that he would appear just like a normal person of Middle Eastern descent with a dark, swarthy skin. He probably wore a fairly big black beard, and that's not like you see him in the Renaissance paintings. So he didn't look any different than anybody else as a man. So what is John referring to when he says, "We have seen his glory"? I think he's referring to what happened in the account we read in Matthew, that he's actually referring to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when we saw his glory, and he was blessed with his brother James and Peter to be taken up onto that mountain in Palestine. So Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, this James is not the James who wrote the epistle of James. This is the brother of John. This is the James who, and when we looked at Acts there on our midweek meeting, the James who Herod put to death shortly after the resurrection. That's the James, not the James who's the brother of Jude and the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the brother of John, a different James. And that's why in the scriptures they say which brother he was, because there were the two Jameses. So that's this James. So he took those three up. The John, obviously, is the writer of the Gospel of John, and the Peter is the one who we have the two epistles from, first and second. Oh, and also was probably the superintending apostle on the Gospel of Mark. Mark was probably the amanuensis who recorded what Peter was teaching and saying. So Peter probably oversaw the production of the Gospel of Mark. So he took those three up onto a mountain, Mount Hermon. It's about 20 kilometers northeast of where what would have been the city of Caesarea Philippi, and it's the highest mountain in this region in Palestine. Why would he have taken them up onto this mountain? Well, we know that Jesus often went up onto mountains to pray. And so probably the ostensible reason were going up to pray. It's a prayer meeting. And so they went to an all-night prayer retreat. And they're in the darkest of the night, when there's no dawn and no dusk, the darkest part of the night, and the disciples, as we read in the three gospel accounts, they were very tired and sleeping. And you can imagine the situation here. They nodded off, and all of a sudden, this absolutely brilliant light turns on. Well, I can tell you, they were suddenly awake when this light comes brightly on them. This light is bright as the sun, or bright, so bright. And what happened? Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured. The Greek that underlies this is where we get our English word metamorphosis from. He was metamorphosized. He was changed. He was transfigured. And he became an object of light. I can assure you that on that instance, those three disciples were awake. And God, in John, interesting enough, in his first epistle, he says that God is light. Now, you have to reflect on this. This is the John who was on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured and saw this light. And he says, God is light. Now, what does he mean by that? Clearly, he does not mean that God is made up of photons. Clearly not, because we know that that kind of light was created on the first day of creation there. And God said, let there be light. And we read that in Genesis 1:3. So light, that kind of light comes into existence as part of creation. Some people interpret this, that God is light, that means spiritual truth. No doubt, that's part of it. But I think it's more than that. I think what it is referring to is that God is the essence of everything. He is the essence of truth, of spirit, of stem, space, time, energy, and matter. God is the essence of everything, is what it means when God is light. Everything emanates from him. Truth, spirit, and everything material. He is the source, and he is light. And so when he appears with physical light, it is a symbol of a physical manifestation of his invisibleness. It's how he presents himself, his pure essence you cannot see, but how he presents his pure essence is in blinding light. You know, we read there from Exodus 19, and God appeared on Mount Sinai in the same way, in blinding light and in a cloud, is what we read in Matthew's account. Interesting, Matthew was not among the three, so he had to have received this information from either Peter or John or James, but in order to record it. Now, when Moses was up on the mountain, you may remember that later when he came down, after he'd been up there 40 days, that's after the receiving of the Ten Commandments, but he'd been up there for 40 days. We read that later in Exodus 34. What was it about his appearance? Do you remember? It was very bright, and he had to put a mask over his face for a while, because when he'd been up on the mountain for 40 days in that light, the idea is that it absorbed light, and he was reflecting light, and he had to hide his face for a while, and presumably over time it would diminish. Did This is a reflected light. It's like the moon, where the sun's light bounces off the moon. The glory of God bounced off of Moses and stayed on him for a while, but it reflected off of him. But there's a contrast set up here with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is transfigured into the appearance of light, it's instantaneous, and it's not reflected light. It's innate light. It's the essence of his being, his godness being reflected out through his human nature. And for a few moments there, what the disciples saw was incredible power, incredible energy. They saw majesty. They saw divine glory. And then it was veiled again by his human nature, by Jesus' human nature. We read there in Matthew that after Moses and Elijah disappeared, all they saw was Jesus again in his in human form. So the light was veiled again. So a question that we need to ask is, why did Jesus do this? What was the purpose behind the transfiguration? So I'd like to suggest a few possible reasons. One reason is to reveal that Jesus is God. That's, I think, the most obvious reason, to reveal it. What would you expect God to look like? So the cartoons often have blasphemous drawings trying to show God, and they usually show him in some sort of long flowing garment and a big white beard or something. Is that what we expect God to look like? Well, the transfiguration of Jesus declared and demonstrated that if God were to reveal himself in his native form, not taking in the incarnated form, in the human form, the only way he can reveal himself is as blinding light. And what this is doing is it's telling us that Jesus is truly, entirely, absolutely God. I cannot be more emphatic on that. That the first and primary reason is to tell us that Jesus is God. When his human form is veil is removed temporarily from his divine nature, it blasts out in light. Now, you need to understand this. Jesus was God while he was on the mountain. It's not that he became God. He was God. And he's revealing himself as his divine nature there. He was and is divine. Second reason why I think of the purpose of the transfiguration is to declare the rank of Jesus. The first is to reveal his divinity. The second is to declare his rank. It's because there's a similarity of what's going on here between what happened on Mount Sinai with Moses and with what's happening on Mount Hermon with Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that Hebrews 3:3, that Jesus is far superior in glory to Moses. Moses only presented a reflected glory. Jesus reflected an innate glory. And this is why, if you listen, and you're like a Jew at that time, and you listen to Moses, and he's the greatest of all the prophets, then you better to listen to Jesus, because he's a far greater glory. He's of a greater rank. He is greater than Moses. I think a third reason for the transfiguration is to reassure. Now, to reassure the disciples, but also to reassure Jesus. It wasn't so much to reassure the disciples, because they weren't allowed to talk about it, as we read there, I think it's in verse 9. But Jesus had foretold his coming and death. If you go back to chapter 16 of Matthew, in verses 21 to 23, he had declared that he was going to have to suffer and die. And the disciples were confused by this. The Messiah die? Well, they always thought the Messiah would live forever. And so Peter even rebuked Jesus after this prediction that Jesus had made. And the transfiguration is reassuring the disciples that this death that has been prophesied isn't going to be forever, but it's also reassuring Jesus. It's a strengthening of Jesus because he's got to face some great things in the second part of his ministry, which is coming along after this. We're about a year and a half to two, we're about 2 years into the ministry when this occurs. We have another year left to go in his earthly ministry at this point. So it's preparing him for really some of the toughest parts of his ministry. A fourth reason why I'd suggest to you that the transfiguration occurred is to recommend Jesus to us. It's interesting that this account of the transfiguration is repeated in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly enough, John, who was one of the ones there, doesn't record it, although he does say we have seen his glory. So it's in three Gospels. You need to understand that that's important. The Holy Spirit wanted us to see this. It's repeated three times. There are three witnesses to it. And there are differences among it, which actually contributes to the credibility of the account, because Peter, James, and John would have all remembered it slightly differently. And not, there's not inconsistencies, but there are differences in the accounts. So it is to recommend that the whole point here is to recommend Jesus to us as the one who is worthy of worship. You can imagine these three, Peter, James, and John, wondering about if he's really the Messiah, although in the previous chapter, Peter had declared, "You are the Christ." Remember that in chapter 16? So, but there's always some nagging doubts in the apostles' minds. And even John the Baptist had sent and said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one we should expect?" So there's these nagging doubts. Are you really the Messiah? And after this, I can assure you that Peter, James, and John had no doubts, no doubts that Jesus was the Messiah. Now that's important because we're going to look in a moment why Jesus told them not to tell anyone, which is an interesting perplexion here. Why would he do that? So then why did Jesus take the three, Peter, James, and John, onto the mountain? Well, certainly one reason is he took them for company. They were among his favorite disciples, if we can say that he had favorite disciples. In fact, John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was probably the youngest of them, and Jesus had this special care for him. He viewed them as close friends. Jesus had friends, and he took them with him. Now, whether Jesus had foreknowledge of what was going to happen is a debatable question. He may not have known. His human nature at times veiled God's providences from him, at times. For example, if you read in Mark 13:32, Jesus says, "No man, including the Son, knows these things, only the Father." So in his human nature, certain things were veiled from him. But God in his providence, God the Father in his providence, had determined that these three should be present. And why this? Why the three? Well, let me ask you a simple question. If after all of this, one of them had come down and said, "Wow, you should have seen what I saw on that mountain," how would people react? The idea was, "You're a lunatic. You didn't see this." When you have three witnesses, there's credibility. And the scripture makes a point about this. For instance, in Deuteronomy 19, in Mark 18, in 2 Corinthians 13, two or three witnesses are required to validate a testimony. Remember when Jesus was being falsely accused? They looked for two false witnesses against Jesus at his trial. So two or three witnesses are necessary. These eyewitnesses then corroborate one another's accounts. And if you read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts, it's a very interesting corroboration between them. It's credible evidence, and it's proof of what they actually saw. And it was in preparation so that they could inform others. And two of them, actually, the records are there. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter, in his second epistle, says, "I was an eyewitness to this." John, in his opening, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, both John and Peter, who had been on the mountain, declare in their writings that they are eyewitnesses of this account. Now, James, he died before any of the New Testament, he was put to death by Herod, before any of the New Testament was written, but after the resurrection, he probably reported it as well. And so these two written eyewitnesses, Peter overseeing the Gospel of Mark, and John communicating it, and one of Matthew or Luke picked it up from either John or Peter, and they recorded it. Now, on this mountain, two individuals appear. And who were they? Well, Moses and Elijah, and they were in bodily form. And they'd come from the glories of heaven. And I suspect that they were splendiferous as well, that they were shiny, glorious. And we'll see why, because Peter suggests making tents for them or booths for them. And it's interesting that Luke, in his account, adds that they spoke with Jesus about his exodus in Luke 9:31. About his pending departure. And the Greek actually uses the word exodus. So they conversed with Jesus. Again, this is part of the strengthening, encouraging Jesus. Now, why would these two individuals be there, Moses and Elijah? Well, certainly one reason is strengthening. Because Jesus is going to have to face some very severe trials. The interesting thing is that Moses and Elijah were already residents of heaven. Already residents of heaven. And yet they have a concern for Jesus going to the cross. They want to see Jesus strengthened, encouraged as he's facing those final challenges. Do not diminish the fact that in his human nature, these challenges were harrowing that the Lord Jesus had to face. We read about that in his challenges in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to strengthen Jesus as he's facing that final push for the cross, because their salvation depended on Jesus completing his work. Even though they were already recipients of a promise that Jesus was going to carry it out, Jesus still had to do it. And so they were strengthening him. A second reason why I think they appeared there is there's a symbolism in the nature of these two. Think about the presence of these two. Moses represents the beginning of Jewish religion, in a sense. It's when Moses delivers the people from Egypt and delivers the law. This is the beginning of Israel in a formal sense as a nation. And Moses is their progenitor, in a sense, their, although Abraham certainly is too, but Moses is their lawgiver. The whole Jewish economy, the ceremonial system, is based on Moses. Now you go to the other end, and what's Elijah? Well, it's interesting. In the Matthew account and the prophetic statements from Malachi, the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi prophesies that Elijah's going to come, and when Elijah comes, the end of the ceremonial system and the old Jewish economy is going to come to an end. And in Matthew 17, 11 to 12 that we read, Jesus has to confirm to them that the spirit of Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. That doesn't mean reincarnation. It's just the idea that representing Elijah, Elijah is in heaven. So John comes as the new Elijah. And these are the two bookends to the Jewish economy. Moses is the beginning of it, and Elijah is the end of it. And these two are basically there with Jesus, and their presence attests to Jesus as the Messiah. And they're preparing Jesus to lead his people through an exodus from their sin and their damnation into the glories of a new paradise, a new promised land. And so that's what these two individuals symbolize. Now, Peter makes an interesting proposal here. And good old Peter, he's impetuous, he's passionate, he loves Jesus, but he makes some silly things at times. And he says here, "Shall I build three tents?" Or booths, depending on the translation. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, in the Matthew account, it's stated it as like a statement, "I will do." When you read the Luke account and the Mark account, it's interesting. It could actually be formed as a question. And sometimes in Greek, it's hard to know whether you want to structure a sentence as a question or as a statement. As I mentioned in Sunday school, they don't have question marks like we do in a modern English text. So he could have been saying, maybe, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? And should we build?" And ask them as questions. And you can compare the Mark and Luke accounts. But either way, what we have is, why would he even propose this? Either asking if we should do it or proposing that we should do it. Now, so there are two possibly quite different explanations that have been given for this. One is that Peter was really confused. And these semi-permanent shelters that he was proposing were like the tent that Moses had used to hide the glory when he's coming down the mountain. And basically Peter is saying, well, we need to cover up your glory because it's too bright. And in a way, if you take this interpretation, then he's again unwittingly, like he did in chapter 16 of verse 23 of Matthew, he's unwittingly attempting to prevent Jesus from following his path to the cross. Now, it's not that Peter denied that he was the Messiah, not that he denied loving the Lord, it's just that at times he didn't fully understand, so he was confused. That's one possible explanation. The other possible explanation is he's doing it out of extreme caution, because he was worried about this, the glory that was being shown from these three, and he was worried that he might be consumed by the powerful light, and it's out of caution. And we see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 33:20 and Deuteronomy 5:4. There's concern about seeing the glory of God and living. And so it might have been out of caution. Either way, don't fault Peter. Peter was sincere. He had a tremendous love for the Lord. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, believed that he was the Son of God. And I think a simple lesson that we can just take from his proposal is we care about the Lord Jesus. Before Jesus could respond to this proposal, what happened? Jesus didn't even have time to answer Peter. A bright cloud enveloped them, and then the voice came from heaven, just like on Mount Sinai. A cloud, bright cloud, and a voice from heaven. And this cloud, this voice declares four things. Three of them are in the Matthew account, one you have to pick up from the Luke account. But it declares four things, actually five things, but four things about Jesus. Four things about Jesus. The first thing it declares is that he is my son. He's my child. God the Father and God the Son. And this word, God the Son, or the Son of God, I mean, is a title of divinity. You have to understand that. We're not talking about progeneration here. We're talking as a declaration of divinity, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Satan understood this. And the naysayers of Jesus has understood this. Remember in the earlier in Matthew 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus, and he says, if you are the Son of God. Satan understood this, and the naysayers at various times, for instance, in Matthew 27 at verse 40 at the cross, if you are the Son of God, come down. They understood this. The demons understood this, and they used it in fear. Matthew 8:29. You're the Son of God. Don't cast us out. The disciples understood that it was a title of divinity when Jesus had walked on the water, and they declared, you are the Son of God. In Matthew 14:33, I'm quoting all these from Matthew on purpose because we are dealing with the Matthew account. And at the crucifixion, Matthew 27:54, the centurion, on witnessing these accounts or the events of the crucifixion, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. They all understood. It was invariable. In fact, the Jewish leaders want him to put Jesus to death for declaring himself to be the Son of God. They understood that this is a title of divinity. So the first proclamation that Jesus, that the Father makes about the Son, he's my child, the Son of God. The second declaration, he's the cherished one. He's the beloved, he says. It's interesting that John says God is light. He also says God is love. John is the one who says that in 1 John 4:8-16. The very essence of the Trinity, the interrelationship among the three members of the Trinity, is love. One eminent writer of the Middle Ages indicated that this is a proof for God. I don't view it as a proof, but he argued that the fact that there are three members in the Trinity demonstrates the nature of love. Because if you have two people who can love one another, what happens when you have a third is in human, you know, triangles, like you end up with jealousies. But the fact is there is no jealousy among the members of the Trinity. They all love one another. And can you put yourself in the Father's place when he had to abandon the Son? And Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? If we can use an anthropomorphic term, it broke the Father's heart. He loved the Son, and his Son is sacrificing himself. The third thing the Father declares is he's the chosen one. You have to look in Luke for this one. The chosen one. He is appointed as the firstborn. He is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. He's the source of the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the resurrection, Revelation 1:5. He's the eternal king, the firstborn, Matthew 27:11. The sign that was put above his cross declared him to be the king, the firstborn. It was done in a way to spite, but it was true. The fourth thing the Father says, he's commendable. He's the pleasing one. Why? He's without sin. He'd done everything perfectly. Everything. Lived a perfect life. Offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. He was the commendable one. So the Father endorses Jesus' ministry here with these four tremendous statements. And these statements, although they're answering Peter's question, are given to encourage Jesus because he's going to be facing desertion and denial and despising and death. But then there's a fifth thing, and it's a command. After that, the Father says, listen to him. Now, you have to put this into the context. Moses and Elijah were up there, presumably still in the cloud, other than they disappeared. But he's not saying, listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. Both of them, tremendous prophets. But don't listen to them. Listen to Jesus. Moses wasn't perfect. He was timid. He had a bad temper. And Elijah wasn't perfect. He had doubts and fears, and he ran away from Jezebel. He wasn't a very brave person. But compare that to Jesus. If you were going to heed the word of Moses, if you were going to heed the word of Elijah, how much more should you be heeding the word of the Son of God, who is perfect, who I have just shown you is divine, the Father is saying. And so the Father says, consider Jesus, my child, my cherished one, my chosen one, my commendable one, and listen to him. What is it Jesus says? He says, come unto me, all you who are laboring and are weary, and I will give you rest. I think, Rod, you quoted that in your psalm meditation that you sent out last night, if I recall correctly. He says, listen to him when he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to him when he says, believe and repent. This is what the Father is saying. What happened then? On hearing these words, the disciples fell on their faces. They were terrified. Why? Well, they knew that they were in the presence of the God of gods, and they bowed before him. In the same way, when you hear, read these accounts, and you read the account of the Transfiguration, you should be falling down in worship. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to fall down right here, but your heart should be in the same way. Because the reality is, as Paul tells us, that everyone is going to bow before Jesus. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You would either bow in abject fear, or you will bow in reverence, adoration. It's got to be one or the other. And so these disciples fell down. They bowed. They had reckoned with the King of Kings. Simple lesson. Have you reckoned with the King of Kings? Because he is being declared that we are to listen to him. So how did Jesus then respond to their fear? Oh, you notice the but there in verse 7. He touched them and he spoke to them a word of comfort. What does the touch indicate? Jesus often touches. He touches a leper. He heals with a touch. Touching, closeness, companionship, caring. There's nothing like when somebody is suffering that you comfort them, you put your arm around them, and you talk with them for a second, or you put your hand on their arm and you say, I'm with you, I'm praying for you, I'm caring for you. Touch is an important thing. And he touched them. He said, don't fear. What did Jesus do? He came in peace. The God of glory came in peace to these terrified individuals. He gave them encouragement. Think about this. It's God that reaches out. Jesus is God. God reaches out to men. He reaches out to men, women, and children, boys and girls. He touches them with his love. And he declares, you no longer need to fear. Your debt of sin has been paid. And this is important for us because he says to each one of us, you don't need to fear. You're invited. I'm inviting you into my presence. You're not enemies. You're not slaves to sin. You're children. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, there's a brief postscript here in verse 9. It's interesting. He gives a charge to the three of them not to tell anybody about what they had seen. Can you imagine the difficulty they'd had? A whole year's going by, and these three had this amazing thing they wanted to tell people about, and they couldn't talk about it. Well, presumably they did keep the secret, and then once the resurrection, they immediately started telling people about what they'd seen. But imagine how hard it is to keep this as a secret. So why is it that Jesus gives this instruction to them? And why didn't he get transfigured before all 12 of the apostles, or 20, or 100, or 500, as after the resurrection, Paul tells us in Corinthians that 500 people were witnesses to the resurrection. Well, the problem was they were going to try to make him a king right then and there. And he had to finish his work. He could not be crowned until he had finished his work of redeeming his people. There was this constant misunderstanding, and the people wanted to crown him as a king. Even when they're declaring the hosannas when he goes into the city, they were ready to make him a king. He hadn't finished his work yet. But the difference is, now John and Peter declare to us what they saw, and the three gospel accounts declare it because Christ has finished his work, and now he gives us the mission to go out and declare that he is the King. And so on that closing note, let us praise our King. Well, God, we do acknowledge that you have given us this amazing account so that we can see the glory of Jesus. There should be absolutely no doubt in our minds that Jesus is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. And amazingly, he has given his life for us. He died on our behalf. Amazingly, Lord, we thank you for this. We ask that you would bless us now and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 72, and